Turning now to Psalm 36. Psalm 36 and verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. And our subject is God's mercy and love. And I'd like, in the short time we have, to swiftly go through all this psalm, which is an amazing summary and explanation of the need of man and the provision of God for all his needs. Now it begins before the psalm. You read at the top, the psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And there's only one other psalm that describes David in that way, as the servant of the Lord. And many have assumed that he is described like this because he is not yet king of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. He is persecuted, pursued by King Saul, and that's just coming to an end. Psalm 18 has the same ascription above the psalm, and it goes further and says this is to celebrate or commemorate his victory and his installation, in effect, as king. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Well, he's a comparatively young man at this stage, and yet this is so profound. It is given under inspiration of God. It couldn't be any other way. Some of the things that are said in the analysis of sin here and God's remedy are so extraordinary and so remarkable. So we'll swiftly look at this remarkable psalm. First one, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. The psalm falls into four sections. The first is an analysis of sin, which I've already referred to. The second, verses 5 to 6, is the mercy of God. The third, the benefits of trusting in him, verses 7 to 10, and the last two verses, the sad, sad plight of those who do not trust in him. So those are the four sections. It's very clear, it's very logical, and let's look, but we don't have much time, at the first part, this extraordinary analysis of sin. Verse 1 then, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. You'd expect it to say, the transgression of the wicked saith within his heart, but no, within my heart. The reason for that is that sinful people, these are, first of all, reasons for sin. And here's the first reason why we sin. The first reason for sin, well, it is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. But people don't necessarily express that. They don't say, I am an atheist. I do not believe in God. Many do. I do not believe in God. Therefore, I have no respect for him. I'm not afraid of him. I do not fear judgment. Many do say that. But many don't say that. They say, I believe in God, but then they sin freely and outrageously against his standards, against his laws. And so David says, the transgression of the wicked, the fact that we sin, says within his heart, in other words, he discerns this, of course this is given under inspiration of God, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, he's saying words along these lines, the sin of men and women shows us that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They may claim to be religious. They may claim to believe in God, but they do not really believe in the true God. If they did, they wouldn't sin against him quite as they do, in such an extreme and brazen way. It wouldn't happen. This is the first reason for sin. There is no fear of God before our eyes, in our view. We say, well, if the pollster asks me, do you believe in God? I would say yes. I believe that there's someone or something there. I believe there is a force. I believe there is a God. I grew up with this belief, some people may say, and I believe it. But they don't really believe it, because they're completely unafraid of what God may think of their lives or how they may one day be judged. And this is the reason for sin. The first reason of a number. No fear of God. He is not in our view. We do not think of him. When we're going to do something which is terrible, the scripture is telling us, which is against God's law, there's not any hesitation. What about Almighty God? What about the day of judgment? What about when I may face it? It isn't there. It isn't there because we've scrubbed it out, got rid of it. We don't like to think of that. We trained ourselves to forget all about it. And that is the reason for brazen and extreme sin. At any rate, the first reason that is given here. And look, you carry on, and you have a second reason in verse 2. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes. Oh, to sin, and to sin habitually and regularly and fearlessly, and to not care about judgment or about God, we have to flatter ourselves. We have to convince ourselves that actually we're all right. We are not so bad. Other people do much worse. We're entitled to do this. It's a reasonable thing for us to do, to make this excuse, to yield to this grotesque or unclean temptation. And we flatter ourselves that really, and so many people do this, they're not horrified at what they do. They're not horrified or ashamed at greed or lies or horrific pride or even violence or theft. They're not horrified because they're flattering themselves that on the whole, they're all right, they're good, they're nice, they're self-controlled, they're reasonable people. So this is the second reason for sin. Self-flattery, taking an absurdly rosy view of ourselves. And we say it to ourselves again and again. And if we are concerned about anything that is wrong, we justify it. It's because of this, it's because of that. We've got so many justifications and excuses. And this is the second reason for habitual, repeated, extreme sin against God. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. Other people see us differently. Other people see the truth. And then David adds, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. That's very interesting. He flatters himself until occasionally there may be a spasm of shame. And reality comes out, and conscience speaks, and he realizes, or she realizes, how bad he or she is. Or until conversion to God, when God enters in to our experience and shows us our sin, then we see ourselves as we really are, and we're deeply ashamed. Or until the day of judgment, when God pronounces us condemned and rejected, and our eternal soul has to go away into eternity, shut out of the presence of God and punished. He flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Just from time to time, a realization of what we're really like. And then a third reason is given in verse 3. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. And this means that we frame our own rules and articulate them. We make up our own standards of what is right and what is wrong, to suit ourselves and what is reasonable. The words of his mouth. We don't listen to the Ten Commandments of God. We don't listen to God's standards. We make up our own. And the standards are a whole lot lower. There's usually just a few things in them, leaving us free to sin as much as we like. We make up our own rules, and our rules are based upon the fact that there's no God and there's no day of judgment, and we're really only higher animals, and we can give way to almost whatever urges we like. We have very few rules. All our rules are based on what I want to do. And the little bit of ethical standard we have left are only the things that suit us. So, for instance, I would not like certain things to be done to me, we say. I wouldn't like to be robbed. I wouldn't like to be treated violently or punched or kicked or, of course, killed. I wouldn't like those sort of things to happen to me, so I think they're wrong. But many other things, uncleanness, unfaithfulness, pride, and all sorts of things, we don't ban because we want to do those things and pursue those things. So righteousness or right living in our standards becomes reduced to only the things that we wouldn't like to happen to us, so we'd like them to be banned. Even our righteousness and the code we adopt is selfish, just to suit us and to leave us free to do what we like. This is the word of God, the words of his mouth. The subject is standards, righteousness, our iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise. Why? If you have standards, and this is what society at large does now, if you revise the standards that God has given, the Ten Commandments and the standards of righteousness in the Bible, if you kick them out and revise them, it isn't even wise. He hath left off to be wise. The standards that we adopt today in society, allowing things that God has banned freely, winking at them, lowering the standard, it isn't even wise, because at the end of the day, it makes for a society nobody will want to live in. It leads to the collapse not only of the banks, but just about everything else in society in the long run. Lower the standards of God in society generally or in our personal lives, it isn't even wise. The standards of God are the happy ones, the ones that lead to order and love and consideration and loyalty and faithfulness. They're the wise standards. This is just an aside, really. But the scripture says it. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. In the standards people want today, doing good is not part of them. And people don't do good. And even atheists, I see, are owning up to the fact that it's the church, not exclusively, but mainly the churches and Christians who give all the money to charity, who are to be found on the ground where there is need of relief and help and assistance. And the atheists and the unbelievers and the self-seekers do very little of that in this world. That's a fact. And even leading atheist writers are compelled to acknowledge that. And this is the trouble. This is sin in us individually. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. And verse 4, he deviseth mischief upon his bed, which is David's way of saying that round the clock, 24 hours of the day if possible, we're devising mischief. The Hebrew word translated mischief actually means futility. The margin will tell you, in a King James version, will say vanity. The old fashioned meaning of vanity is emptiness, futility. That's what David said. He devises his whole... This is the reason why we sin. Our whole mindset is just for this world, for earthly things, for earthly advances and possessions. We're not interested in the spiritual, and that is what leads to sin. We're fleshly people, earthly people. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself, that's a powerful word. He takes a stand, is the meaning of the Hebrew. He positions himself in a way that is not good. You know what happens today? People say, why did that person sin? Why did that person do this or that? Oh, perhaps he had a hard life. Perhaps he was just in poverty and could do no else. Why did somebody turn over to sexual sin, adultery, betrayal of a spouse? Why did somebody become homosexual? Oh, it must be biological. It must be in the genes. It must be in their body chemistry. No, says the Bible. All sin, I set myself. I take my stand. I direct myself in the way that is not good. I do it. Of course, there may be a background. In the case of sexual sin, somebody may begin with pornography and go on from there, lust and desire, thinking of the wrong things, dreaming the wrong things, weakening themselves, then making up their mind that they want to experiment with this or with that. But the person who sins sets himself in a position. It's the result of having no fear of God. It's the position of flattering ourselves, convincing ourselves that there's nothing the matter with us, that we have no sin, that we do not need God's forgiveness. It's a matter of these are the reasons, not biological. It's not something we can't help. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. That's God's word. He abhorreth not evil. He doesn't want to avoid the evil. So that's, and well, I haven't brought out the profundities, the depths of this because of time. I'm just summarizing. But that's the analysis of evil. It's our fault. It's our doing. It's our unbelief. It's our desire. That's God's statement. And then verse 5, what a change in the picture. The mercy of God, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Some people translate it, thy kindness, O God. Either will do. The word can mean either in the Hebrew. It's the mercy and the kindness of God is in the heavens. Oh, dear friends, it is so high. It is so astounding, the mercy of God. When you think that God is holy and perfect, and our sin is so unreasonable, it says so. It's compounded by so many things that are all willful and intentional on our part. You might expect God to just have nothing to do with us and to condemn us all entirely. But the mercy and the kindness of God is so great that even though he hates our sin and our lifestyles and our ways, yet he is ready to forgive and to change and to accept and to help us. That's astonishing. That's what the Bible is all about. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God. It is so unexpected. It is so generous. It is above any earthly devising. People on earth don't behave like that. Powers and authorities on earth don't behave with such astonishing kindness as to be ready to forgive. Even when you consider that God has to pay the cost, the price of our sin, I'll talk about that. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. It's so high. It's in the skies. It's above the skies. It's beyond anything you see on earth. and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. His mercy is immense. It extends to the cross of Calvary. You know, I think, and I hope, and you must know, that God cannot just forgive sin. He cannot do it. God is unable to forgive sin just like that because of his holiness and his justice. His holiness and justice are part of his makeup. They're divine attributes. They cannot be taken away from him. He must express them. They are what he is, kind and loving, but also holy and just, and sin must be punished. So how can God forgive the sinner and still punish the sin? It is his nature to forgive and show loving kindness and mercy. It is his nature to be just and to punish the sin. He can only solve the problem by coming himself. That's what Christ did. Christ, who is God with the Father, came into this world and took the punishment of all who belong to him, who repent of their sin. He came and he suffered in our place. He took the sin and purchased the right to forgive us freely and lavish his love upon us. Oh, dear friends, thy mercy, O Lord, says David, is in the heavens. It is so high, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. The Hebrew word translated faithfulness actually means this: firmness. Thy firmness, says David, reacheth unto the clouds. So why have the translators translated it faithfulness? Because that is exactly the sense in which it is meant. The firmness of God is his faithfulness. This is what it means. He is firm in how he dispenses grace and mercy. He's faithful to his method, his rule. He's firm about it, but he's scrupulously faithful. And this is the meaning. In dispensing forgiveness, God says, you must repent. In dispensing forgiveness, God says, you must trust in what Christ did on Calvary's cross, and you must trust in that alone. He suffered for me. He paid my punishment. God the Father poured out upon him, God the Son, all the eternal weight of punishment that belonged to me. And I trust in that. I have no righteousness of my own. I cannot earn or deserve any favors from God. So to have grace, forgiveness, spiritual life given to me, I must repent and trust in Christ and yield myself to him. And in those circumstances, God is faithful. He's firm. He's scrupulously firm in the way he gives his forgiveness and new life to us and blesses us from on high. So David says, thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Of course, we can fly now in aeroplanes, and we can fly through and above the clouds, but they couldn't in those days. And even now you can't interfere with the clouds. Wouldn't we like to find some scientific way of getting all the clouds that are going to drench us unreasonably and excessively and diverting them somewhere else? Wouldn't that be an extraordinary? It can't be done. Even now you can fly above the clouds, but you can't bully them, engineer them, manipulate them, disperse them, send them elsewhere. I understand, or I've read, that many efforts have been made to do this, even militarily. but it can't be done. And the meaning that David intends is this: the faithfulness and the firmness of God cannot be tampered with. Just as the ancients, with all their troops and militia, couldn't interfere with the clouds, you can't interfere with God's administration of mercy. It's firm and it's faithful at the same time. If you believe his promise that he will forgive you and he will save you when you repent and trust in Christ, and you come to him and you give him your life, he will be faithful. If you try to get his mercy or his salvation some other way, by thinking I can earn it myself, by some form of religious ritual or something I do, you will find he will be firm. He won't give it to you. He will be firm to his way of administering mercy and new life and forgiveness. And so David says this: thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness and firmness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Oh, God's righteousness is unassailable. I started with this. You cannot change God's laws. You cannot water them down. You cannot say, I don't believe the Ten Commandments and the rules of God. I want a much lower standard, and then I will say, I'm fine. I'm all right. I can sin as I like. But thy righteousness is like the great mountains. God is the same. His righteous standards cannot be altered, and one day you must be judged by them. But I must go on. Oh, friends, look at verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. How excellent, how precious the margin will give you, if you have a margin in your King James Version, and that's the Hebrew. How precious. Excellent is a good translation, though. How excellent, how precious is thy loving kindness when you repent of sin, when you trust in Christ and what he's done on the cross as the only way of salvation, of procuring your forgiveness. When you believe those things and you give him your life, how precious is his kindness. You discover him. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings, and you're protected. And verse 8, these people, shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. So many benefits, so many wonderful things. I don't want to entice you to be a Christian, to come into the kingdom of God just for the benefits. You must repent of sin and trust in Christ and yield your life to him. But nevertheless, these are the benefits, and David refers to them. You'll be more than satisfied, abundantly satisfied. You'll have forgiveness. You'll have union with God, a relationship with him. You'll have new life and a new nature and power in your life that you never had before. You'll have light and understanding. You'll have certainty and assurance. God will give it to you, that you belong to him and that he is yours. You'll pray to him. He'll help you and guide you. He'll give you a purpose in your life. Oh, dear friends, they shall be abundantly satisfied. And you'll have Christ, and you'll love him and know him and walk with him, and you'll have citizenship in heaven, and you'll be going there, certainly, by the blessing of God. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, and you'll have a joy and peace you never had before. And it surpasses any experience you can have on earth outside God. And look at the ninth verse. For with thee is the fountain of life, eternal life. In thy light shall we see light. Your mind will be opened, and you'll understand why you're here, and you'll understand the ways of God. Oh, says David, a great exclamation in verse 10, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. What an affirmation this is. It's couched as a prayer. It's really an affirmation. God will continue his loving kindness unto them that know thee. Once you come to know him, once you're converted, if you're truly converted to God, you will never be lost. Even if you backslide, he will bring you back. Even if he has to punish you, he'll bring you back. Continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness, all the blessings of God, to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, the prayer of a child of God. Let me never go back to self-trust. Let me never be brainwashed again by this present world. And then, let not the hand of the wicked remove me. It will not happen. But verse 12, here's the warning in the tail of the psalm. There are the workers of iniquity fallen to the foot of pride in verse 11, to the influence of atheism and unbelief. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Oh, but we go back just as we close to verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. You may have been caught like the sinner in verse 12. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. And right now you're cast down and you're quite unable to rise. Sin has got hold of you. Its tentacles around you. You cannot give up your sin. You desperately need it, whatever it is. Whether pride chokes you, or lies choke you, you cannot help it almost. Of course you can, but in a way you can't. Or immorality, or selfishness, or violence, or homosexuality in any form. But you cannot get away. It's got its clutches round you. You cannot rise, you cannot. You cannot reform yourself. But although it's the end of the psalm, it isn't the end of the story. There's still verse 5. There's hope for you. Thy mercy, O Lord, is high as the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. How excellent, verse 7, is thy loving kindness. Put your trust in God. Trust in Christ. Go to him and pray to him. Say, O Lord, I haven't sought thee. I haven't thought about thee. I've sinned against thee. I've come under the powerful influence of sin. I cannot get free. But, O Lord, show kindness to me. Pardon and forgive me. I will trust in the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. He bore the punishment of all who desire to come and repent and trust. May God put it in your heart to do so. Come to him. Read verse 5. Read verse 7. Go home. Read them. Pray to him. Give your soul to him. Fall before him. Yield to him. And he'll forgive you. And save you and change you entirely. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Make this a psalm for us. Speak to our hearts, O Lord. Pardon and forgive our every sin. Draw us to thyself, and so work in our lives that we shall never be as we were before. O Lord, come down and save us. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.